You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
Well, hello, Woodman. If it is your first time with us, my name is Josh, and I am one of the pastors here. If it is not your first time with us, you probably already know that we like to have our services, you know, dialed in. You know, for example, we're not taking song requests at the start. You know, we tell the band in advance what we plan on singing. We have, apart from Christmas and Easter, pretty consistent service times week to week. Now, as it relates to my role in our little world, the what, the when, and the where of our teaching calendar, well, it usually runs rather smoothly, too. This weekend, my final weekend before my study break, is one small exception. For starters, the where. Now, from the beginning of the year, I knew that this weekend I was going to have to be with our global partner, M4, in Kristiansand, Norway. So my plan was to be with our boys at our Ark Valley campus, record a message with them, and then use that message this weekend for you. But for a couple of reasons, that did not work out exactly as I had planned, which brings me here to our Woodman Heights campus. Ark Valley guys, my apologies. The when, though, is also less than ideal, as it did not occur to me a year ago that this was Father's Day weekend, which means that my three sons and our temporary daughter, who's back with us for a stretch, they're not going to be able to honor me in the way that I'm sure they would have liked to had I been with them. It also makes the what we are studying somewhat awkward too. We've been looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, a sermon in which we've seen Jesus' desire for our righteousness to go beyond simply the external. It's great content. It's hard-hitting at times, but it's great. It's just not lined up super well with Mother's Day and Father's Day. You know, on Mother's Day, it was anger destroys, pursue reconciliation. And this weekend, it's hate is expected, show Christ. To all the dads out there, particularly my own, don't read into it. our text, it's just kind of an unfortunate coincidence. We love you, dads. All that being said, there is a silver lining to all of this, as it's going to offer us a real-time illustration of all that we've been studying these last 6 weeks together. We're gonna consider that illustration at the end, because I want us to jump into our text. So if you would, allow me to pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we recognize that things do not always go according to our plans. Sometimes things go better than we thought they might. It pains us when things catch us by surprise and things get worse. Father, I pray that this weekend, though not lined up exactly the way that I saw it happening, We pray that you would have your word go out and that it would not return empty, that you would give us ears to hear and help me not to mess up. We gather together confident that you knew from the beginning of time exactly how this particular weekend would unfurl, and we trust you in that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you want, turn to Matthew chapter 5, we're at verse 43. And as you're probably well familiar by now, if you've been with us through this series, Jesus has been following a discernible pattern. He begins with what his listeners had heard, and then he tells them what it is he thinks about it. And the reason he needs to do that is he's not agreed with everything the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching. In some cases, they've missed the point of what God was saying. In other times, they've twisted what it was God was saying. And sometimes, they just made stuff up. In this case, it's that. They had put things in God's mouth that he just had never said. And Jesus is going to address that and turn up the temperature. This was the common understanding. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 43 says it. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, for those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament, we would rightly say, That's only partially true. God did directly tell his people in places like Leviticus 19:18 to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the true part. But nowhere in the Old Testament are God's people commanded to hate their enemies. That somehow got added in along the way. And to be fair, understandably so. It was understandable because God does hate evil. King David in Psalm 5 and Psalm 11, he attests to that fact. And to pursue evil did make you an enemy of God. But that's altogether different than saying God has commanded you and I to hate our enemies. Now, by Jesus' day, hating one's enemy had become a foregone conclusion. What they focused on was on the front part. And there were some scribes and Pharisees who were teaching that love for neighbors was to be exclusively so. That is, they were teaching that God was commanding only to love neighbors. And so the debate became, well, who qualifies? This is why the lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, asks Jesus the question, and who is my neighbor? Because if I'm commanded to love my neighbor, I had better know who it is. The flip side being, if they're not my neighbor, well, I guess I don't need to worry about them. This is what led Jesus to share his parable of the Good Samaritan. Many of us are maybe familiar with it, right? There's that dude who was traveling to Jericho from Jerusalem when some robbers pop up, right? They strip him, they beat him, and they leave him for dead. By chance, a priest, and then later a Levite, come by. And both these guys, a priest and a Levite, would have been considered like top shelf Israelite kind of guys, right? But they both come upon him, and when they see him, they cross the street and go to the other side. But then comes a Samaritan. And though naturally hated by the Jews, and certainly not an individual that the Israelites would have considered worthy of their time, when the Samaritan arrives on the scene, he shows concern for the dude. He administers first aid. He takes the guy to like a Fairfield Inn. He nurses him through the night, and then in the morning leaves his credit card with the front desk in case he needs anything. And so then Jesus asks the attorney, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And quickly picking up the clue phone, the attorney says, the one who showed him mercy. So whether it was in the Old Testament or the New, love your neighbor had always been spot on. Things went sideways when people began to misunderstand just who exactly their neighbors were. And as far as Jesus is concerned, a neighbor could be anyone that we are able to care for or are in a position to help. Which means, though we could perhaps think of those from, say, different countries or those with, say, different backgrounds than us as not being our neighbors, if we are in a position to help them, as far as Jesus is concerned, that they would most certainly qualify. The question becomes, is there a chance you and I have become too narrow in our definition? Have we defined neighbor too tightly? Because love for neighbors has always been a part of the deal. What Jesus says next is what was totally unexpected. His greater righteousness is love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, by now, for you and I, especially if you grew up in the church, us reading this 2,000 plus years after Jesus said it, this whole we are to love our enemies, we already know that's supposed to be a thing. Right? For a lot of us, that's not shocking news. Hard to do, but many of us have heard it before. It is probably hard to imagine, however, the utter shock and disbelief Jesus' audience, who thought they were to just love neighbors and even then was trying to argue about who may qualify, it is hard to imagine how they would have felt when they heard Jesus say this for the first time. This was jaw-dropping in its impact. But notice that Jesus gives an apologetic. Jesus actually gives his reasoning for this radical command. And what is it that Jesus says? I just want you to be like your Father who's in heaven. Why are you to love even your enemies? Because he does. Yes, our God hates evil, but his common grace, that's shared with everyone. And Jesus wants us to be like him. You know, from this vantage point, you can see all these homes behind me. There's this neighborhood. All neighbors are just popping up all over the place over here, aren't they? But like, there's this particular one. And if I were to turn around and to stare intently at those homes, I mean, I really could not make any judgment as to where each resident in those homes stands with God. From this distance anyways, right? I mean, as I look and as you can see, right, there are no homes that are like right now shrouded in a pocket of darkness. I mean, the sun is hitting them all. And from this vantage, maybe you can't see this, but I'll assure you it's true. I don't see no angels flying around and cutting the water off at particular homes. No, everyone that lives down there, they're enjoying much of the same thing. Everyone down there gets to behold at some point during the day the beautiful majesty of Pike's Peak. Maybe from their backyard, maybe from their driveway, maybe going to work or when they're coming home. I mean, it doesn't move. And its beauty is available for everyone. And all of that is an example of common grace. And sometimes I think common grace can be a problem. Sometimes some people think common grace is a little too common. The psalmist, Asaph, in Psalm 73, he laments. He says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, understandably, the question, like, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Understandably, that question gets bantered about. And it's hard. It's hard to land on an answer that makes our hearts feel good. But transparently, the question that I may at times wrestle with even more is, why does God allow good things to happen to bad people? Can he not see how they injure folk? Can they not see the devastation that's in their wake? Why does God allow good things to happen to them? And in our text right here, Jesus, he tells us the answer. It's because he loves them. No, Jesus does not love the bad things they do. God does not love the evil in the world. But every person that lives in every one of those homes is one of his creations, fearfully and wonderfully made in his image. And as such, they matter. He wants to be known to them. Jesus asks you, he asks me, Jesus desires that we are a picture of his love and grace in this fallen world. It is why our vision as a church is to love well, change lives through Christ. And it's why we don't specify a target audience. It's not just certain people that we want to love well. It's any people we want to love well. Because unlike common grace that does not need to be acknowledged to be enjoyed, Saving grace, though available to all, needs to be accepted in order to receive its benefits. Like, humanity does not need to acknowledge God in order to recognize the beauty of Pikes Peak. You don't have to be a follower of Jesus living in those homes to say, that is beautiful. But you do need to acknowledge your sin, confess Christ as Lord, and believe that God raised him from the dead in order to be saved. It's a gift that's available to anyone, but it needs to be acknowledged and accepted in order to be received. Jesus does not tell you, and he does not tell me, to love our enemies because they are deserving of it, but because we are convinced of the gospel. You and I are convinced that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It's admittedly, you know, a difficult thing to do, but it's hard to demonstrate God's love for sinners if God's people hate them. It really does sap the message of some of its moxie. Are you wrestling with this? And are you wrestling not because loving enemies is just hard to do, but are you wrestling with it because, like Jesus' listeners, you just don't think you should have to? Jesus is going to give next some practical application. He's going to give us some encouragement as to why this matters, why it's important for you and I to be different. And the first part of it is just to be honest. Verse 46, Jesus says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" Now, I am not sure any of us would ever look forward to a call from someone from the IRS, but it was altogether a very different matter in Jesus' day. In New Testament Israel, the Romans were the occupying force, and the Romans levied a tax on the people. And the system they created is that they would give a region to a tax collector and tell them how much money they expected to get. And anything that tax collector could raise above and beyond that dollar figure was his to keep. So the opportunity to take advantage, was very real. And the fact that the tax collectors were taking advantage of their fellow countrymen, that stung. Your average Jew thought they were traitors. They were taking their money and giving it to their occupying force. And as a resident, there was not much you could do. But thieving traitors that they were, Jesus says, they still understand love. Even tax collectors, they love their kids. Tax collectors love their spouses. Tax collectors loved hanging out with their fellow tax collectors and talking about their day. Jesus' point is. Loving those who love you, that's not particularly unique. I mean, it's actually quite common. Loving those who don't love you. Now that's special. We would say that's divine. For we're reminded in Romans 5:8 that God showed his love for us while we were yet still sinners, that Jesus died for us. We are to show God's love to sinners so that they might see that Jesus died for them too. And we need to be intentional. Verse 47 says, and if you greet only your brothers, if you greet only your brothers and your sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, we need to keep in mind that when Jesus uses the word greet there, how his listeners understood it is most likely different than you and I are right now. In our culture, we typically greet probably a lot of people, right? Chances are, if you're checking out at Safeway and you come up to the cashier, chances are you're probably going to say something like, I don't know what you say. What do you say? I'd probably be like, hey, what up? If you're waiting in line for the cashier, there's a strong chance you might even turn to the person next to you and be like, how's your day going? Right? We tend to just say, hey, what up? How you doing? To lots of folk. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. No, when he says greet, he's talking about something much more like when you invite friends over for dinner and you open your front door and they come in and you greet them. You say, bro, so good to have you. Thanks for coming. Looking forward to the night we have. In the New Testament, a simple greeting carried a lot more weight. It's much more personal. And once more, Jesus says, just like tax collectors in love, even Gentiles greet and give hugs to their family and friends. So if you do the same thing as them, that's really not setting you apart. Now, clearly, I mean, it would be super weird for us to roll up to strangers and hug them, which means you and I need to foster relationships with those who are different than us in order to be able to do so. You know, a practical opportunity to do just that exists for many of us, actually, in this week ahead. Juneteenth is this coming Thursday. And it celebrates the day in 1865 when Union troops freed the last some 250,000 enslaved African Americans in Texas. Now, chances are, if you're white, you most likely didn't grow up celebrating Juneteenth. And that's probably due to the fact that white people have never been enslaved in this country. A simple and yet, I think, cool way to be intentional with those who have a different background than a lot of us would be to ask your black friends, ask your black coworkers if they're doing anything special on Thursday. How do they celebrate Juneteenth? It may not be a part of your story. It's not a part of your background. But you're engaging with them. It would be cool on Thursday night when you're sitting around your dinner table, even if it's the regular spaghetti you do every Thursday, to maybe pray not just for the meal, but to thank God that in 1865, finally across this nation, his will was done here on earth as it is in heaven. To maybe take your kids and explain to them, hey, you maybe don't think about it much, but this is a real special day for our black brothers and sisters. If we only engage with those who are like us, if we only lean in to those stories which are like our own, that does not set us apart from the rest of the world. Our goal and desire should be to be different. Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, these scriptures that we've been studying these last 6 weeks, they're often referred to as the antithesis section in the Sermon on the Mount. And verse 48 not just wraps up what we've been looking at this weekend, but really this serves as a conclusion to the entire antithesis section. Because remember, with every single subject Jesus has addressed, he's called for something different than the norm for his children, right? The normal thing is to get angry, and Jesus wants something different. The understandable thing is to lust, and Jesus wants something different. And in every case, they'd heard something that was common knowledge and their understanding, and Jesus is like, but I say to you, I want something different. And that is uncomfortable. And you remember at the beginning of the message, I acknowledge that this weekend has not gone exactly according to what had been my plans. And that made things harder. We had to adjust. We had to change our plans in response. But that is, I would suggest to you, that is the life of a Christian. Do you remember at the beginning of our ministry year, our campus pastors took us through Romans, and specifically they began with Romans 12, verse 2. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by renewal of our minds. If you have wrestled with any of the subjects we have covered, it is because Jesus desires you and I to be different than the world around us. It's because our hearts are not to be different. We would rather do things the way that we want to do them. And make no mistake, Jesus is asking you and me to do things different than we would want. Our Heavenly Father, as Jesus states, I mean, he's perfect in all these things. You and I were not. So we have to take two steps. Number one, we need to understand how it is our Lord sees things differently. Now, we've been trying to do that. We've been trying to take what's the common understanding and understand what it is Jesus wants for us. We need to know what our target is. But then secondly, we need to seek to live in accordance with that new target, which will be different than you and I want to live. And uncomfortable as that feels oftentimes, that is the Christian life. For it's these differences between us and the world around us that sets us apart. And my prayer is what we began this series with. And that is when people see our good works, when people see our different, that they would give glory to our Father who is in heaven. If you have been falling short, the Lord's table that we're going to come to is a great place to start again. To remind yourself that when you were a sinner, when you were at odds with him, God so loved you that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to forgive you and to make you new. That Jesus gave his body for you, that Jesus shed his blood for you to reconcile you to our Father who is in heaven. And the table's a great place to maybe in just sober estimation remind ourselves that apart from his Spirit working in us, you and I would not naturally do anything different. And it's only through him that you and I can be what it is he's looking for his church to be. So let's come to the table and thank him for his grace. Let us each ask him for help. And if you do not know Jesus this weekend, you could choose right now to confess him as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead to make you different, to forgive you your sins and give you new life. If you were to make that decision, or if you were to make any decision this weekend to closer align yourself with the different that Jesus desires from his children, it would be the best gift you could give your Heavenly Father on this Father's Day weekend. I will look forward to seeing you all back when I return in 6 weeks. And trust that the Lord, over these 6 weeks, will continue to minister the word to you, and that we, his children, will have ears to hear it. Let me pray. Our God and Father, you say things quite straightforward, and yet I wrestle to understand. The apostle tells us pointedly to not be conformed to the world, but to be transformed. And I pray that these six antitheses will have the impact you desire in our lives. That where we see the pattern of our hearts conforming to the world around us, that we would desire to do what it is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has called us to do. So that this world would give glory to you, our Father, who's in heaven. Father, meet with us now as we come to the table. Speak to our hearts, whether it be encouragement or exhortation that is called for. We sit ready and willing to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.